I think it could be well said that the history of the nation of Israel is something like the master key that opens the door to an understanding of God's work and God's activity in the history of the world. There's no question about it that the history of the nation of Israel is also one of the most impressive testimonies to the authenticity of the scriptures. At the time of writing, at least one-fifth of the Word of God was prophetic. Today, about one-half of that which was prophetic has already been fulfilled. And in retrospect, as we look back and view what has been fulfilled of prophetic scripture, we're impressed with the fact that prophecy is really just history that is pre-written. And much of that history that is pre-written, much of that prophecy that has been fulfilled, relates to the nation of Israel. And one of the great testimonies today to the reliability of the Word of God is the fulfilled prophecy in relation to the nation of Israel. And then there's no question that the history of Israel also is one of the dramatic object lessons to the Church of God today. Referring to one particular period in Israel's history, the Apostle Paul said that these things happened to them for example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And it's quite obvious that the nation of Israel is a dramatic object lesson to the Church of God. Using Mr. Pryor's chart, we're going to have a very brief and rapid survey of part of Israel's history. If we were going to begin at the first, we would start way back here with the patriarchs, the call of Abraham. Then we would go into the beginning of the book of Exodus, where you have the formation of the nation of Israel. And then we'd move on to Mount Sinai, where the theocracy is established, and God establishes himself as the king over the nation. Then we could move on further to the time of the monarchy, when Saul and David and Solomon rule as the representatives of God, as the monarchs in the land. Following this, there comes the division in the kingdom. There is the northern two tribes called Israel, the southern two tribes called the kingdom of Judah. And then at about the year 722 BC, the Assyrians, the great world empire at that time, carried the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, into captivity. About 150 years later, the Babylonian Empire, which was the great world empire at that time, comes and under Nebuchadnezzar carries the kingdom of Judah into captivity. And this is what we have at this particular time. During these 70 years, we could call it the period of the exile or the period of Israel's captivity. Now, at the end of those 70 years, there's a restoration takes place. And under certain persons, under the decree of Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Jews return from Babylon to the Promised Land. And at this period right here, we have what we might call the period of Israel's restoration. This begins at about the year 538 BC, and it carries through until about the end of Nehemiah's time, although they remain in the land until just after the time of Christ, when the Roman Empire comes in 70 AD to carry them, or to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and to bring about what we call the dispersion of the people of God. And for 2,000 years now, Israel has been scattered or has been dispersed among the Gentile nations. We know, as we look into the scriptures, that there's coming a time when they're going to be regathered. And the final regathering of Israel lies perhaps in the imminent future, when once again they will occupy the land and God's purposes for Israel will be realized. Now, it's our purpose during the fall and winter in our adult Bible class, friends, to put the spotlight on one of the periods of Israel's history. And the period that we want to study is this period right in here. We're going to call it the period of Israel's restoration. And it's the beginning of this period in Mr. Pryor's chart, starting at the time of their return from their captivity in Babylon, running through to the end of what we have as far as the historical record is concerned in the Word of God. Now, in the overall picture, this chart will help us then to see that our spotlight is going to be focused upon just 150 years or so in this period of restoration, and we're going to call it for our study together, Israel's restoration, or the period of restoration. What we'd like to do is to consider a few things by way of introduction this morning in relation to Israel's restoration. First of all, let's take a very brief survey of the period that we want to study together. I think it's very important for us to recognize that the books of the Old Testament are arranged according to their content. And we have four major divisions in the books of the Old Testament. You have the first five books, which we call the Law, the Pentateuch. And then we move into what we have as the historical books. This begins at Joshua, and it runs through to the book of Esther. And then the next major section are the poetry sections, is the poetry book. And the last great section are the prophetic books, beginning with Isaiah, running through to the end of the Bible. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that this is the way our books are organized in the Old Testament. The period of Israel's restoration comes in at the very end of the historical section in relation to the nation of Israel. And that means that we are going to be studying the books right at the end of the historical section in our Old Testament, as well as the books right at the end of the prophetical section of our Old Testament. Now, one of the most difficult things for the Bible student is this: to integrate the prophetic books with the historical books, or to know just exactly at what time or under what king recorded in the historical books a certain prophet in this section is actively engaged in his public ministry in Israel. And this is a very difficult thing. If we're going to take a chronological study in this period of Israel's restoration, then what we're going to have to do at the very outset is to recognize that there is an interweaving of the books at the end of the prophetical section with the books at the end of the historical section. And let me suggest to you what probably is the most accepted and the most obvious relationship between these two books, and establish, if we can, a very simple chronological development of this period of Israel's restoration. We're going to begin with the book of Ezra. And in the first four chapters of the book of Ezra, we're going to find Cyrus's decree. We're going to see the first expedition back to the land under a man by the name of Zerubbabel. At the end of the fourth chapter, the building of the temple, which was begun by Zerubbabel, was stopped for certain reasons, which we will study. And it's at that period of time that two prophets appear on the scene. One, Haggai, the other, Zechariah. Two prophets that fit in right at the end of our Old Testament. Now, historically, these two men fit in right after chapter 4. It is as a result of their preaching and their ministry and their influence that in chapters 5 and 6, of the book of Ezra, the temple is again started and the temple is completed in its construction in the city of Jerusalem. So these two last prophets then fit in between chapters 4 and 5. After chapter 6 in our book of Ezra, there's a long gap. It might be something like about 60 years. And it's during that period of time that the book Esther fits into the chronology of this development. Here we have the providential care of God for his people in the land. And in the book of Esther, which takes place over in Persia, you have God's providential care for his people who still have not returned to the land, who are still out in that land of captivity. About 60 years then after chapter 6, chapter 7 begins. And Ezra, chapters 7 to 10, takes place after the book of Esther. It's the second expedition back to the promised land. It's under the leadership of Ezra the priest, and through him comes the religious reform that moves into the people of the nation of Israel and among the people of God. Following the book of Ezra, then, we move immediately into the book of Nehemiah. And chapters 1 to 12 of Nehemiah consider the first term of Nehemiah the governor in the land of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem. At the end of the 12th chapter, Nehemiah's first term, which was 12 years in duration, comes to a completion. He returns back to the land of Persia, and it's at that time, between chapter 12 and 13, that the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, comes upon the scene. And after Malachi's ministry, and perhaps during a lapse of a few years, we come to the end of what is the historical record in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. Nehemiah 13 fits into the scene, and this is Nehemiah's second term in the land of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem. Now this is the chronological development of the period that we are going to study. And in the will of the Lord, we would like to study it in this order. We're going to make one exception, because Dr. Johnson has already studied the book of Zechariah. We are going to omit that in our study. But we shall take, in the will of the Lord, the other five books in this set and integrate them, working them into the chronological development of the period. We'll begin at Ezra, then Haggai, then we're going to come back to Ezra, look at Esther, complete Ezra, Nehemiah, then Malachi, and then complete the book of Nehemiah. Now, may I give you an assignment for the week, please? If you are going to be with us and if you're going to follow through on this study, I'd like to encourage each one of us during this week to read through the whole period chronologically. One of the most difficult things in studying the Old Testament and a study like this is to see how books relate and ministries relate. And I'd like to encourage each one of us now this morning, sometime during this week, to take about 2 hours. I think that's what it'll take you. And to sit down and to read it through just like this. Now the piece of paper that Mr. Oliver has passed out is really just a little more detailed outline of what I've given you here. And it will give you the chronological period that we are going to study, and if you can read it in this order, it will just make it a living book for you. I'm sure of that. I just took time to read Haggai as it related to chapters 4 and 5, and although I've read the book of Haggai many times, just to read it between 4 and 5 just made it to spring forth into real meaning. So let's try to do that this week, shall we? And then we'll be all set for the study that we're going to launch out in next week. Now, if you have your Bible open, let's read the first chapter of Ezra, shall we? Because this is the passage that we're going to begin studying in our period of Israel's restoration. Ezra chapter 1. And let's read the 11 verses together. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity would be 70 years in its duration, that prophecy might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, that is, those who do not return to Jerusalem, those who stay in the kingdom of Persia, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his God. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of silver, 1,000 chargers of gold, rather, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 29, 30 basins of gold, silver, basins of the second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. May the Lord bless his reading, the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Just this week, I was speaking to a good friend who's in our Bible class this morning and telling him what we were planning to study, and he said, why this period rather than many other periods that one could study in Israel's history? Well, it's because, as far as I'm concerned, friends, that this period is a very significant period. And having take a very brief survey of the period we want to study, let's move, secondly, to a consideration of the significance of this period that is going to be before in our study. I think one of the reasons why this period is very, very significant is because it demonstrates the faithfulness of God. Under the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 25 and again in chapter 29, the prophecy was 70 years in captivity, 70 years in Babylon. At the end of those 70 years, God had promised that he would visit the nation of Israel and he would restore them to the land. Now, the period of time that we are going to study together in our Bible class bears testimony to the fact that what he has promised, he is able also to perform. All over this period, we're going to be impressed with the fact God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. What he promises, he is able also to perform. And I think that this is something that every one of God's children needs to be constantly reminded about today. We have a God who abides faithful. What he has promised, Christian friend, he is able also to perform. It was he who said that whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it. He's faithful. He's a faithful God. It was from him that the promise came that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And we've got a God who's faithful. He's faithful to his promises. Again, it's from his lips that we have the promise that I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And Christian, if this period has anything to say to us, it's this. God is faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful to every promise that he makes to his children. One day, Mr. H.A. Ironside said to Jack Worson, Jack, the way you go out and spend money in the Lord's work, if the Lord ever failed you, you'd end up in jail. And Mr. Worson, when he told the story, sort of giggled a bit, and then he said, you know, that's a sobering thought. But then he went on to say, you know, the Lord will never fail me. He's never failed any one of his children. He's never failed on any of his promises up to this time. And his point of view was this. I'm not important enough for the Lord to start failing with a fellow like me. And that's true with you. And I want to tell you, you're not insignificant enough for the Lord to start overlooking you and fail you. We have a God who is faithful, friends. And I think that this passage that we're going to study together is going to be a great testimony to the faithfulness of God to every one of his promises that he makes to his people. Now, it not only demonstrates the faithfulness of God, but I think it's important to see that it also demonstrates the compassion of God. It's the prophet Jeremiah in the third chapter of his Lamentation, verse 22, that says, though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion. And you know, the Lord did cause grief to Israel. 70 years deprived of the temple. 70 years from the promised land. That grief that was caused was well deserved. Israel had rebelled against God. They had rejected him. They had given themselves over to idolatry. And the grief that fell upon them was a well-deserved grief. God judged them. God chastened them. The discipline of God was upon them. But the thrilling lesson of the period that we are going to study is this, that even though God's discipline falls upon his people, yet through it all, he loves them. And there's deep compassion for them. And when the discipline is passed, when the 70 years have been completed, then God opens up his arms, as it were, and he invites his children back. And he encourages them to come unto himself, and he throws his arm around them, and he hugs them, and he loves them, and he brings them back to himself. That's the kind of a God we have. He's a holy God who disciplines. But in his discipline, there is a deep compassion. And I trust that as we study this period together, we'll come to appreciate, perhaps as never before, the balance between God's holy righteousness and the compassion that he has for his people. Next week, when we start to see the restoration and see them come back in the land, I hope that it's just going to make us think of the father of the prodigal son who has his arms outstretched and whose heart of compassion is going out to his people, and he's waiting for them to come back to him after the discipline has been completed. Not only does it demonstrate the faithfulness of God and the compassion of God, but this period also is very significant because it portrays the latter days, or we could say the last days of the nation of Israel. When we come to this period, it almost seems as though God opens up the curtain and he gives us a glimpse of the last days of the nation of Israel in a dispensation that has continued for 1,000 years. It's a tremendously important moment. It's at this time, friends, that we hear God's voice for the last time in the Old Testament period. Following Malachi, the last prophet, there are 400 years of silence. And I think it's very significant when we come to the end of this dispensation and see the restoration of Israel. I think it's very significant to recognize that the parallels between the period of time that we are going to study and this period of time in which we are living are very, very striking. It was to young Timothy that the Apostle Paul said that in the latter days, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And I think there's every evidence, Christian, that you and I are living in those last days. And if this is so, what are the parallels between the conclusion of that dispensation and the conclusion of this dispensation? That's what we want to discover in our study together of the period of Israel's restoration. Each dispensation ends in failure. Each dispensation ends in judgment. Is it true that each dispensation ends with a peculiar sense of God's blessing as well? That is, in the midst of all of the darkness and decadence, there is a ray of light and God's blessing through some individual, through some small company. God's blessing is seen even in that period of time. I think it's true. And I think that we're going to discover it in this period, and I hope that we can establish that at this particular period in which we are living, exactly the same thing is true. The period not only portrays the last days, but one of the very significant things about this period is that it features a remnant. Only 50,000 return to the land of Israel. Many, many hundreds of thousands remain in Babylon and in the Persian kingdom. Just a small remnant leave that land and they return to the promised land. They return to the place of blessing. They return to build the temple of the Lord. They return in response to the word of God. They return in devotion and in dedication to God. A remnant. There's a little remnant. Isn't it rather striking when we come to the Laodicean church, Revelation chapter 3, to discover that the Lord is on the outside of the church? But it's verse 20 that says that he is standing at the door and knocking. And here we see the remnant, the Lord coming into them, the Lord supping with them and fellowshipping with them, the remnant in the midst of the church that has rejected him, that has turned from him, that is living disobedient to his word, that is not enjoying his fellowship, and that has no desire to build the house of the Lord. I think that in our study of the restoration period, that we are going to discover some very important parallels between the remnant that returned to the land and the remnant in this period of time, the faithful of God's people. What I really hope will happen is this. As we see this remnant in Ezra and Nehemiah, so faithful to God, so devoted to the cause of Christ, so responsive to the word and to the will of God, I hope it will challenge us to the very depths of our being. And that as never before, as God's people, we will dedicate ourselves to fulfill the word of God, to stand by that word, and to fulfill God's purpose for us in this particular period of time. There's one last reason why this period is very significant, and it's this. This period illustrates spiritual restoration. Israel was historically restored. They had turned against God. They were under the discipline of God. They were away from the temple. They were in reaction against the word of God. And it was at that time that God came and he began to work in their life and to draw them back to himself. And it was at that time that Israel comes into that beautiful fellowship that once they enjoyed with the Lord a way back a few generations before. And I'm really concerned about this in our present period of time, friends, because, you know, many of God's people become so discouraged when they find themselves somehow having been ensnared by the wiles of the devil, or somehow having been engulfed by the waywardness of the world, or somehow just having fallen and lost their interest in the things of God, and sort of being able to look back at that time in their life when they disobeyed, or they rebelled, or they said no to God's will for them. If this period of time teaches us anything, it's going to teach us that for the child of God who has strayed, for the child of God who's under the discipline of God, for that child, restoration is possible. It's a thrilling thing to realize that it's in the New Testament we read that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the kind of a God we have. And this period illustrates that. What happened to Israel historically happens to the life of the believer spiritually. How? Well, that's our lesson for next week. And we're going to see as we move into Ezra chapters 2 and 3 next week, the steps in Israel's restoration. And as we see them being restored, we're going to see that this is an illustration of the spiritual restoration that takes place in the life of the child of God who has lost his fellowship with the Lord and being under the discipline of God. We've looked at a survey of the period. We've taken some reasons why the period is significant and worthy of our study. Now, what we'd like to do, last of all this morning, is to consider, very simply if we can, the setting for the period that is going to be before us in our study of the restoration of Israel. I think it's a very thrilling thing in this period of time to recognize that the God with whom we have to do is the director-producer of a beautiful drama that's beginning to unfold. As that director-producer, he is working amongst the nations of the world to create a background for the drama. He's working within the nation of Israel in order to direct the circumstances for that drama. And then he works within the lives of individuals in order to produce the leadership to bring about that drama. We want to look at these three things that occupy the God of history. And if I were to try to give a title for this introductory message, then I think that's what I would call it. God in history. The God of history. The God for history, because all of history is leading to him. First of all, then, here is the God who is working amongst all the nations of the world in order to create a background for the story that is about to unfold. And the background really revolves around a kingdom called Persia. And God moves with this great nation and kingdom of Persia to establish the background for the scene that's beginning to unfold. For a number of years, Persia was a small, insignificant country in the world. Then, about the year 550, under the leadership of Cyrus, Persia assimilates the Median Empire into his empire, and then we have, from that period of time, the Medo-Persian Empire or kingdom. It was in the year 539 that this same Cyrus, the king of Persia, or the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, moved against Babylon and conquered the city of Babylon and the kingdom of Babylon and assimilated that into his kingdom. And by the year 538, when the period of restoration begins, all of Western Asia, right up to the frontier of the land of Egypt, All of that Syria, all of that area was under the control of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And I suppose to many of the small countries, and even to massive Babylon, this Persia, as it was arising in the east, appeared as a monster, moving out trying to swallow the small kingdom and swallow the huge kingdom and assimilate them into himself. I suppose to many of these people that Persia seemed like a massive giant that was raising his head to cast his shadow over all of the kingdoms and make them his own. This was a period of time of aggression, of warfare, of insecurity, of fear, of imperialism, and of many other things, almost like the period of time in which you and I are living. I wonder what it meant to the nation of Israel. The 70 years were almost completed. And if any of them had read the book of Jeremiah, they would realize that the time of their captivity was just about to end. But there comes Persia on the scene. And I suppose to many of the nation of Israel, this only complicated an already complex situation. I suppose to many of them, they thought, what a frustrating thing. Now how is anything going to happen that will be to the benefit of God's people? But you know, I wonder, and wouldn't it be interesting to know, how many people at that period of time recognized the hand of God moving the nations of the world as pawns on a chessboard into their strategic position, making the way ready and preparing the moment for that strategic move when God was going to come in to accomplish his great purpose of restoring the nation of Israel. But that's what was happening. God was behind all of this. Persia was arising because God was lifting them. Babylon was falling because God was putting them down. And here is the movement of God working among the nations of the world, preparing the scene, putting the kingdoms and the nations just in their proper place, so that at the right moment, when the 70 years were to be completed, God's program would again be triggered and God's purpose for Israel would be fulfilled. You know, we're living in a period of time, friends, when, as many people say, the hearts of men are failing them for fear. It's so often said, if we only knew what was going on behind the scenes, we would tremble. And if there's any justification for the censorship of press and of the news, it is to keep from us what perhaps really is going on. Because we'd be frightened to death if we knew what was going on in our country, or if we knew what was really going on in the world. Men's hearts fail them for fear. Because they have never seen the God of history. And they do not see a sovereign God who's still on the throne. And right today, I'm convinced, in our generation, God is raising nations, suppressing nations, locating people, and arranging the scene for one of the great dramas that someday will take place when our Lord is going to return. And the church is going to be raptured from this earth, and we're going to go home to glory to be with him forever and ever. That's going to be a tremendous moment. For the church and for the Christian, I suppose it will mean as much, if not more, than the restoration of the nation of Israel. Israel, if it's true, had their hearts failing them for fear as they saw Persia arise. And it was because they didn't see, they didn't recognize that this was God arranging the scene, God preparing the setting, God setting up the background for the drama that was just about to unfold. For the person who doesn't see God in history, there's every reason why hearts should fail because of fear today. But for the Christian who sees God in history, there's no heart failure. There's a trust, there's a dependence, there's a commitment to God, recognizing that he is controlling all things. God's on the throne, and God is preparing the scene for that triumphant moment when Jesus Christ is going to return. This God in history is not only working among the nations of the world to prepare the setting, but he's working within the nation of Israel in order to arrange the circumstances. And if we were to try to outline the circumstances that he prepares in the nation of Israel, we would have to say that it was a prosperous Israel. God brought great prosperity upon the nation of Israel. In the land of Babylon, their lot was very tolerant, actually. It was at that time that they changed from an agrarian culture to an industrial commercial culture, and they became involved in trade and in commerce, and the Jewish people became very wealthy in the land of Babylon. Now that was a mixed blessing, just as it is today. The Jews in the dispersion today have become very wealthy, and it's a mixed blessing. When the decree from Cyrus came forth for them to go back into the land, the building of the temple and the establishment of the land of Judah was financed by the wealth that Israel made back in Babylon and in the Persian Empire. And that was a blessing. But you'll recall that it was only a remnant that went back, a mere 50,000, as we shall study next week. And one of the reasons why just a handful went back was because they had become so engulfed and so occupied with the prosperity that was theirs in Babylon that they were not prepared to deny themselves of that and to sacrifice that to go back to the homeland and to rebuild the temple of God. I wonder if it's true with Israel today. I suppose perhaps it is. There are many, many, many who are sending millions of dollars to rebuild Jerusalem and to establish the nation of Israel. I don't know why they don't go back themselves. That's something that they'll have to answer. But I wonder if the application to the Church of God isn't this, that wealth and prosperity is a mixed blessing. It's a mixed blessing. The work of God cannot go forward without the prosperity that is given to it by God's people. But there's no question about it that one of the great problems that confronts the person who wants to live a godly spiritual life is the snare of prosperity. It almost seems today that it's a difficult thing to live in dependence upon the Lord. Our culture and our society is so organized that it's almost difficult to really live depending upon the Lord. We'll get into this again in more detail next week as we consider the restoration. Those were the circumstances. Let me conclude, if I may, very quickly by saying that not only does God work among the nations and within Israel, but he works in the lives of individuals to arrange his main characters. The main characters really can fall into several categories. There are the prophets. He raises up Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah. He raises up men to speak for him. They're his mouthpiece. They have a message for the times, a message for that moment, and it's going to be a thrilling thing to see how relevant their messages were, not only to that period of time, but to this period of time at the end of our dispensation as well. Not only are there the prophets, but there are the leaders. And we're going to notice three of them. There's going to be Zerubbabel, and we'll get into him in detail next week. There will be Ezra, and he leads the second expedition. And there's Nehemiah, the leader of the third great expedition back to the land of Israel. And God prepares the leaders. He directs and he produces the leaders just for this particular period of time. Now, I wish we had time to go into study two of the leaders. I wanted to do that this morning. Sheshbazzar, who is, I think, Zerubbabel, and also Cyrus, but we'll have to begin our study next week at this particular point and launch off with the decree that comes from Cyrus in chapter 1 and move out into chapters 2 and 3. But isn't it a thrilling thing, friends, to see as we study the Word of God that we have a God of history? He's a God who is arranging the scene. He's a God who's providing the leaders. He's a God who directs the circumstances, not only, catch this, not only for the restoration of Israel, but for every drama that takes place in the history of mankind. The Christian philosophy of history is so different from the heathen philosophies of history because the Christian sees history going someplace. He sees some direction to it, and the person who's giving it that direction is God.
He's the one on the throne who's pulling the strings, who's arranging the scene, who's providing the circumstances, who's directing the leaders for every drama that takes place on the pages of human history. That's the kind of a God we have. But let me say this, may I, in closing? He's not only a God who directs the drama for all of history, but he's the God who directs the circumstances and the setting for every event in your life. Let's take him off that plane where he moves in the realm of the history of the world and put him down into that plane where he moves in my life. That's the kind of a God I have, friends. You and I have a God who is arranging every circumstance in our life. Now, many of the circumstances in my life I cannot explain. Sometimes in my lack of foresight, I rebel, and I do not understand. But this period of time is going to teach us that we have a God who's arranging every situation in our life. He's arranging all of the circumstances, and why is he doing it? Why is he doing it? Just the reason why he did it this time? Just the reason why he does it in all of the history of mankind? It is so that his purposes will be fulfilled, so that history will move in a direction wherein it will be climaxed by that tremendous moment when he shall be all in all. And Jesus Christ will be upon the throne, and every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess that he's the Lord. It's going to be a wonderful moment. It's going to be a tremendous day for the child of God. And the working of God in your life today is toward that climax in your life, just as his working in all of history is towards that climax in history. May God help us to recognize that all of his ways and all of his workings and all of his purposes and plannings in our life are all directed towards that moment when in our own individual personal life we are prepared to make Jesus Christ Lord of all, ascribe to him the sole authority of the throne in our life, and bow before him in devotion and in humble adoration, and to recognize him as the one who is worthy of homage and of praise, worthy by all to be adored, and especially worthy in my life to be the Lord of all. That's the way God is working in our lives towards that wonderful climax. He's the God of history. He's the God in history. He's the God for history, because all of history is moving towards his exaltation when he shall be all in all. May God bless his word to our hearts now this morning, and let me encourage you, if you will, to read the passage that will be before us for next week. We'll move into Cyrus and the fact that he was the servant of God, an amazing truth, and God's working through Cyrus and his working through the people of Israel, bringing about the restoration of those who were so far from God at the beginning of the period. Let's bow in prayer, shall we please? Father, we do want to thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the lessons of thy word. And we do pray, O Father, that as we have seen thee working among the nations of the world and within our own personal lives, that there might be a response within us of accepting thy purposes and thy plans, of recognizing thy hand at work, and responding to this in such a way that we might indeed crown Jesus Christ as the Lord in our personal lives. We ask, O God, that thou would work within us, and as a result, we pray that thou would work through us, and that in these last days, as the remnant of thy people, we pray, O God, that we might be faithful to thee, and that we might be effective in our witness in this dark and perverse generation. We commend thy word to thee. We ask for thy blessing upon it. We pray again for the service that is to follow, and pray, Lord, that in the ministry of thy word, our hearts will be strangely moved, and we will be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things now, commending ourselves to thee, commending our families to thee, and asking that thy word might dwell richly within each one of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.